Good morning. So kids are dismissed for kids under construction. And as they're heading out that way. So last week, we looked at election and what it means to be the elect. And I'll probably say it a couple times through my message, but if you weren't here and you didn't watch, go back and watch, because a lot of that is what this message is built on. It's kind of how I preach, if you haven't figured that out yet. I'm kind of like a really good episodic TV show, right? If you skip an episode, it doesn't make sense anymore. I'm not saying I'm a good episodic TV show. I'm saying I preach like one. So this morning what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at salvation as a whole, what makes it possible, and what makes it possible in the elect. And by possible, I mean, what will happen and how it will happen, what it will look like. And those are kind of those questions. What does it look like to be saved, right? And when we talk about salvation as a gift, right, and remembering that a gift is never something, generally speaking, we don't ask for a gift, right? I mean, you might put your Christmas list together, but the idea of a true gift is something that's given, without merit, right? I don't look at the Christmas gift, although I guess we teach our kids this, don't we, and Santa Claus and all that kind of stuff. Are you on the good list, the naughty list, and things like that? There's no merit involved, and we have words for that. It's grace and faith. These are things that are measured out, done by God, and they're done in abundance, and they have absolutely zero to do with whether you're deserving coal in your stocking or not. So with that, let's go ahead and look at the statement, and we're going to kind of walk through it as a whole and then come back as to what we're really getting at. We believe that salvation is a gift of God received by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is motivated by the love of God demonstrated through his sovereign election in Christ, meaning he is completely without influence. It's purely him, Father, Son, Spirit, election in Christ, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. In other words, that salvation is accomplished through his death on the cross and received by faith apart from any human merit, works, or ritual. It doesn't matter if your name's on a Bible. It doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter all the different things, how good of a person you are, and all those, none of that. Regeneration is effected through the work of the Holy Spirit and God's elect. And regeneration, that's simply to say that we're dead. We're dead. We're going to see it in the scripture this morning. We're dead in our trespasses. We're nothing much more than a corpse in a grave. And yet this regeneration, this taking this heart of stone and making it beat, this life that is given, it's completely a work of the Holy Spirit and God's elect. In other words, not everybody will be brought back to life this way. All who repent and believe in Jesus Christ are forgiven of their sins. I'm just going to let you in on something here. There's a difference between when we talk about salvation and we talk about forgiveness. These are two events, not one event. Right? It's very important that we understand that this morning. We are justified in God's sight by the merit of Christ's righteousness, adopted into his family, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and have equal access to God. As a result, the progressive sanctifying work of salvation leads to a newness of life. In other words, we don't come prepared, we come to be prepared. It leads us to a newness of life that is evidenced by righteous living, good works, and biblical social concern and God's corrective discipline. In other words, a Christian life looks like this. It looks like what? Righteous living. Not self-righteous living. It's living the right way, the way that we were designed to live. Good works. That's doing things that were intended to be done. They were actually formed before we were formed. And then biblical social concern. We're talking about justice there. We're talking about saying that that we're called to a certain measure of what it means to feed the hungry and give water to the thirsty. And what is our biblical social concern? Not our political social concern, not our social or community social concern, biblical social concern. God's corrective discipline. The consummation of salvation is that those who have accepted God's gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, remember, faith is a gift that allows us to accept that gift in the first place, through faith in Jesus Christ, shall be resurrected and glorified. They shall receive their inheritance in the kingdom of the Father, because after all, you're part of the family. You get your lot, if you will. whom they shall see and enjoy through the ages. And so when we stop and we think about this, really what we're talking about here is we're talking about, well, three different acts that we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at salvation in terms of justification. And we understand that when we are justified, it is in that moment that we are saved. We're going to be looking at sanctification, which is the process of repentance. It's the process of experiencing and understanding forgiveness. And then we're going to be talking about glorification. Those are the three main things that we're going to be looking at this morning. So again, justification, sanctification, glorification. Glorification is a thing that is God sees it now, but it is not accomplished yet. We are not there yet. And how do I know that? Because I looked at myself in the mirror and I am not glorified. So it's that one's a pretty easy one. The other ones, we got to figure those things out. Again, I also talked about forgiveness and salvation. It's to understand that we are saved to be forgiven. Sometimes we think we got to get forgiven so we can be saved. I'm going to tell you real quick, there's going to be a lot of the things that we're talking about that to try to say this happens here and this happens here and this happens here, it's so impossible to look at it linear. Right, there are so much places where it is so instantaneous, it's just one straight line, not broken up. I hope that makes sense. There's a lot of overlap, it will feel like, because one thing doesn't happen without the other, but the other happens before this one, and at the end of the day, I'm just going to tell you, once you're saved, it doesn't matter. Right? I mean, like that order, like you don't have to worry about where am I on the line anymore. I'm in line. That's the point, right? And so it's important to understand that, though, that when we talk about repentance is part of the act of forgiveness. Often I think we need to ask God to be all this forgiveness so I can get saved. He's like, no, I saved you so I can show you my forgiveness. Do we see the difference? I hope we see the difference. We're going to go there this morning. Right, and that also becomes evident, right, in our life, the evident of a repentant lifestyle. It's not like some people treat salvation and forgiveness kind of like a get out of jail free card, right? Get out of hell free card or something like that. I'm saved, so now I can just go do whatever I want to go do. I don't actually have to change anything in my life. Everything's fine. I just now have my ticket into heaven, right? And that's not the way to approach it. In fact, what I want to do is I want to walk back through the statement and looking at some more key words like we did a couple weeks back. Purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. In order for us to understand justification, sanctification, glorification, all really big fancy words, we have to first understand something. You were bought. If you are his, you were purchased, right? And we have a lot of familiar passages we can look at, right? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The problem, we always preach this passage like, hey, don't drink and smoke and chew and go with girls who do or whatever, right? We treat it like this passage is more about this holy temple and how we should just be vegans or something and all sorts of weirdness that we treat. How do we treat this temple? No, here's what it's really saying. It is saying some of those things, not vegan. No, please, no bacon. Yes. But understand, it's saying this. A temple is a piece of property. And that property is set apart for God. It's owned by God. It literally, this passage, the part that we miss, you were bought as a piece of property, if you will. Okay, you're more than that. But you were purchased. You were purchased first. When I buy a piece of property, if I was to buy a piece of property, I don't own any property. If I was to buy a piece of property, usually I buy the property for a reason, right? I mean, I'm going to do something with that property. That property is going to function the way I want it to function. That's what this passage is telling us. You were purchased. You were bought. There are other words. There's all sorts of different analogies, right? Examples we could use here. Here, we're talking about a temple, a piece of building, right? Kind of a thing. But you're not a building. You're a person. How about the other word that's usually commonly used here? Slave? Slaves are purchased, right? A slave can't quit. He's sold, right? You are owned by him. Now, some people go, oh, I kind of have a hard time with that. Well, understand this. That doesn't matter. Second, it's your own no matter what. The question is, who owns you, right? We might say, oh, does the world own you? There's a ruler of this world, and it's not Jesus. So either he owns you or God owns you. Pick and own. I got to be careful there. Pick and own. You don't get to pick. When God chooses you, he's saying, I'm purchasing you. Okay? We'll get more on that here in a second. Pay careful attention to yourself and to the flock. Now, this is the charge of those who are in charge of the church. And when I say the church, I'm not talking about a building and the leaky roof and all that kind of stuff. I'm talking about the people of God, the ecclesia. Pay careful attention to yourself and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You didn't choose it. He made you to care for the church, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing there, right? So it's we reference the Holy Spirit, and then we talk about purchase with his blood. Wait, I thought that was Jesus. Yes, it's God, right? And it's understand that it's a complete act of God. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. They have purchased you. It's the act of God of purchasing, and it's important that we understand that, right? It's important to understand that you, when we say you are not your own, that you belong to. And again, I would say that this really starts to speak again. It reminds us, it encourages us in what it means to be the elect or election, right? That there was a price paid, and you now belong to the purchaser of the one who paid the price. I don't know about you. I didn't pay the price. I can't pay the price. The Bible keeps telling me this. I come up short. So the guy who could afford me, afford my sin, he purchased me. Now, I don't know about you, but when we start talking about purchasing, just stop for a second here. I don't remember the last time that I went to, say, Walmart, and so, I might try to tell my wife this happened, but I don't remember something on the shelf telling me, you will purchase me, right? I've never heard the item tell me that I'm going to buy it. Now, we often will say, it just spoke to me, right? It's why do you have 7 TVs? Because they told me. No. I've never had the item tell me. Why do we think we're telling God to purchase us? God is the purchaser. We're the item. Okay, I know that sounds a little, not as fancy or nice or something. I mean, you're just an item, right? But at the end of the day, that's the purchase here. And yes, I know there are moments that you simply can't explain why the Twinkies are in your cart, but the reality is the Twinkies didn't make you do it. So that's my point. And often when we start talking about, oh, it's my choice. In fact, isn't that the slogan, I don't know how far back it goes, but let's take it back to, January 22nd, 1973. My body, my choice. All right? And that's the biggest lie in the world that could possibly be given. Because if you are his, you are not your own. This temple that you're so worried about preserving, don't worry, I think he's got that part under control. Over and over again in the scripture, it tells us who we are before that purchase. We were enemies. We were away from. We were separated. We constantly chose poorly, right? Once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, it's just over and over. There's a word for that. We are sinners. But the difference is we're talking about sinners who are actively pursuing things other than what God would want, desire, or purpose in our lives. And again and again, I hear people say, but I chose to follow. I chose. I'll give you this. You came to a place where you realized your obedience had to happen. Does that make more sense? It's kind of hard to explain because I know I don't want to just like rip the free will carpet out from under your out from underneath you. Just the reality is it never existed. The world wants to tell us there's a choice involved. Therefore, there is a choice. And we talked about that last week. It's just not the choice we think it is. So by what means did we choose? I mean, because the end of the day, we are incapable, because if you could choose, then why would you choose anything else? If you honestly understood what it is that God offers, and you get to choose to either take that offer or not take that offer, if you really understood it, full meal deal, fine print, the whole, why would you choose anything else? You wouldn't, right? I mean, I stop and I remember that great church planning moment that Jesus has, right? He has 5,000 people, and they're all very happy for a day, okay? Because that's as long as that lasts. But the next morning, when there wasn't enough food to go around, that's what they were more interested. Where's my food? Where's my breakfast? They left. 5,000 people left in one day. And then he turns to the last 12 guys standing, the guys who have been walking with him from the beginning. And he says, do you want to go away too? And Peter, speaking for the group, what does he say? Where would we go? You have eternal life. Like, he gets it. Even though sometimes Peter doesn't seem to get it, he gets it. Why would I choose anything else? That doesn't make sense. The purchase, we need to understand that purchase is a two-part act, right? The first part is you've been chosen for purchase. Perusing the aisle, you've been chosen. You're the one. You're that puppy in the window that we're asking how much, right? That's you. The second part of the purchase, though, is a payment was made. And we need to understand it wasn't like God just chose you. He paid for you. Right? We go over to Romans. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And we have to need to understand that when we start talking about this payment, it's in this act of grace through the blood of Christ, Jesus dying on the cross, and the proof of who Jesus is that we have an empty tomb to represent it now. And to understand that that is all part of this work of God's grace. And again, grace is without merit. So your purchase is without merit. I mean, if I am purchasing something, this is where the analogy falls flat, right? I don't know about you, but I'm an over-reviewer, right? Like, I will read every review, and I have to decipher whether or not some people are just too picky, right? And that's why they gave it a bad review. God doesn't go through any reviews on you. He already knows you. His purchase is sovereign. It's sound. Right? And it's done out of grace, not because you did something that made him go, that's the one. Right? He doesn't look at something, because you got to be careful. I'm going to go way off script here. Let's be honest. How many people in the world could be so effective for the gospel based on what we think is effectiveness? I mean, can you imagine somebody with the resources of Jeff Bezos, that's owner of Amazon, if he came to know Jesus? Oh my goodness, everybody would get saved, right? And they get free shipping with it. So how come somebody like Jeff Bezos, who has accomplished so much, I mean, I'm not saying Jeff isn't going to get saved. I'm sure it'd be great. But it's not about what you can offer the kingdom. Right? I'm going to start sounding like Kennedy now. It's what the kingdom offers for you. Right? Chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. That's not how grace works, right? Verse 5. First off, understand something here. Verse 5 is talking specifically to Israel at the moment, okay? That's what Romans is trying to get across. And the problem that Israel has always had is somewhere it loses the reminder, and they're constantly reminded that God is doing something, and they get it confused with what they're doing. And they decide what we're doing. In fact, that's the argument Jesus has so many times with the religious leaders. They start talking about their father, Abraham, and they start talking about the righteousness that they got from Abraham and doing things Abraham did. And then they start talking about the law and the commandments and all these kind of things. And what we learned there in 6, it's no longer based on works. In fact, it was never based on works. We're going to see that in the scripture as well. The works are they're the litmus test. They're the thing that tells us these things are true in our lives. But it's to understand, though, first, that was the understanding. And he's trying to communicate both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. You know what? If you think you're working towards salvation, you're in the wrong direction. Right? That's the point, because that's what was getting taught. In fact, remember, Israel was supposed to be a light unto the world, and instead they were a light unto the law, is what they were. Like, they were just pointing everybody back to the law. I heard a Jewish speaker one time. He was talking on behalf of Jewish theology, and then Alistair Begg was talking on behalf of Christian theology. It was an awesome little conversation between the two of them. But the Jewish guy was like, I don't care how you get to Mount Zion, I just hope you get to Mount Zion. And that's what God's plan is, to get you to Mount Zion. And Alistair Begg, biting his tongue, and then finally in that Scottish tone, comes blurting out, you know, I can't do a Scottish voice, so I won't try it. But he's like, no, it's getting you to Christ. And Christ isn't on Zion. And it was just like, oh, that breaking moment. Like, it's not about this law. Where do you see that? In fact, if you read the Old Testament properly, you don't even have to have the New Testament explain that to you. But the problem is, we as humans, we tend to get things wrong. Galatians. But when he who had set me apart, this is Paul's testimony, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anybody. The passage goes on, and that's real quick just so we're in the context, understand. Paul's just saying, you know, when I was saved, when Jesus told me who he is, and I finally, like, all the lights were on, right? I didn't immediately run to the other apostles and go with them and do their things. I instead went where God told me to go. That's what the rest of that passage would tell you. But the point, though, is this. Look at that. When he had set me apart before I was born, I mean, this is one of the worst men in history at this point, right? This is a guy who was out to destroy God in the name of God, which, unfortunately, I think there's too many people destroying God in the name of God. They're worse than the people who don't know him, I think. But here Paul is saying, you know, that was me, but I was set apart. I was set apart before I even knew I was set apart, because it was before I was born. I don't know about you. I didn't get to choose when I was born, right? I didn't get to choose how I was going to be born or who I was going to be born to or any of those things. And that's the illustration. The other thing to kind of point out, though, this part up here and in Romans, but if by grace, no longer grace, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. But that there's a chosen remnant, and that's Israel. It's a people who will come to understanding of who God is in the proper way. This remnant, which is referenced again in Revelation. But Paul is testifying here to something. He's part of this greater remnant, right? Of the Jewish people who will come to true faith and realize what they had made it versus what it is. Now, let's just keep moving here and going into 2 Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. I don't know how many times we can read over and over and over again, whether it be Paul or Peter or, I don't know, Jesus, and he talks about not works, not works, not works, and yet you will always find some church, some preacher, somebody saying works. I don't understand how they skip the word not in those sentences. Okay, so not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Not my purpose, not my agenda, his, right? For which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing. Like, it was done before, but now we get it. Appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed. In other words, I didn't choose this profession, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted me, not what I have taken hold of. Rather, what I was given, right? And this, by the way, if you look at this, this is like a demonstration of Paul as the king of the run-on sentence, right? It just keeps going. Now, verse 9, saved us. That indicates a work. But then he makes sure you understand it's not his work, it's God's work. God calling us. That indicates our response, right? And I know I keep going back to the example. I hate to kick a dead guy, but, you know, Lazarus. Lazarus is in the grave. He's in the grave for 4 days. He's as dead gets. And yet, when Jesus calls him by name, what does Lazarus do? He responds. He has no choice. Do you think Lazarus was sitting there going, I'm kind of okay here. Like, why would he not get up, right? But he's dead. He can't get up unless he's called. That's our picture of our salvation. Jesus didn't do that just because he wanted to show you a really neat trick. He's demonstrating what resurrection is. And resurrection happens not just because when you're dead, but when you're spiritually dead. We're spiritually dead. We need somebody to call us by name so we can get up and get out of that cave. His own purpose, that indicates a motive or an aim. This is his love, his promise in action. The purpose then extends to now go share the truth of what this is, right? You're not going out and saving anybody. You're just declaring what is true. Verse 10, manifest, be made known that which was previously unknown, right? How can I make a decision on something I don't know? Right? If I don't know, I need to make a decision on something. I don't generally make a decision on that. Does that make sense? Right? If I don't know if I'm supposed to like something or not, I'm never going to know that until somebody proposes the question, do you like this? Because I've never thought about it before. I don't know who God is. How would I ever know I need God? Until God presents, you need me. And then I go, huh, you're right, I do. How do I get that? Well, come here. That's the picture. He abolished death. Abolished death means he removed the penalty for sin. So notice that death was abolished, but something else wasn't abolished in this particular passage. Suffering. We need to remember that God doesn't call us to rainbows and unicorns, right? And lollipops and cotton candy or whatever your picture is, right? Wrigley Field, heaven, okay? He's not calling us to that. There's still suffering. And we need to understand that suffering, just because you're saved, doesn't mean there isn't suffering. Suffering is not God wants us to suffer just because that sounds fun. And it's not, please don't make suffering about, you know, well, God just wants to toughen me up. No, suffering happens because this world stinks. Suffering happens because it's falling apart all around us. Suffering happens because I do stupid stuff and I deserve a consequence. But the real thing is, the question is, will suffering stop you from serving? That's the question. Will suffering stop you from the purpose to which you were bought for? Right? You got that rich young guy who can't leave his riches. You know, I can't help but think he probably saw the reviews on what it looks like to live as a disciple of Jesus, and it wasn't all that great. He just wanted the eternal life part. He didn't want the rest of it. Sometimes I think that's what we think about Christianity, is I just want the salvation part. Just give me the salvation part. I don't really need the fellowship part. I don't need the accountability part. I don't need to change anything in my life. I just want to know that when my ticket gets punched, I know where I'm going. All right, but there's this picture of actually what's been entrusted to us. And even stop and think about the parable of the talents, right? You got three guys who are all given a sum of money. Now, two of those guys, they risk it, right? They take it out, they invest it, they do what they do, they double it, right? But the third guy, he buries it, doesn't even get, you know, a penny interest kind of a situation, right? And he gets reprimanded for these things. But his response is, but I know my master is a harsh master, right? He has a different picture of God. And really what he was afraid of is, what if I mess up? I don't want to mess up and then suffer because of the mess up. Because if he's a harsh master, that would probably be the consequence, right? So better to do nothing and still present you with what you gave me, no loss, which it's really all a loss because you didn't do anything. You didn't trust that. I mean, the master entrusted them with that to do something with it, not sit on it. This is us in the gospel, by the way. We're not supposed to sit on the gospel. Doesn't do anything. It's not an egg. It's not going to hatch. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Not mine, right? And it's to understand that this begins to help us start to see this is salvation. And salvation is a gift. Salvation is more than just going to heaven. Salvation is spiritual life, right? Back in the garden, that was the question, right? That's what made made Eve and even Adam start to question God. Did he really say you were going to die? Surely you wouldn't die, right? He's playing on their senses. I mean, obviously God and you, that's a special relationship. He would never do anything to harm that relationship. You would never suffer anything, right? I mean, that's not really what he's saying, right? I mean, you can just see the serpent just laying it on. And they did die. Not physically, not that moment, later. But they were immediately spiritually dead. Because they were immediately spiritually separated. This is what it means when we say we're dead in our trespasses, right? There's no life in this. It requires something to bring us to life. In fact, let's just talk resurrection for a second here, and then we're going to get into these other justification, sanctification, glorification stuff, right? 8+ resurrections in the scripture, not counting Jesus, okay? Did you know that? 8+ resurrections, okay? So 1 Kings, Elijah, right? The widow of Zareph's son, okay? So there's a resurrection. The Shunammite woman, right? Her son, that's Elisha, he does that one. Elisha gets 2 resurrections, one purposeful, one accidental, because sometimes resurrection's accidental, I guess. No, they're digging up, you know, burying graves and putting people in, and suddenly a bad mob is looking like they're coming, so they just chuck a body into this grave, and it touched one of Elisha's bones, and the guy springs up. I mean, I can imagine somebody really feeling like they messed up somewhere, but so we have a resurrection there. Right? How about the widow of Nain's son? That's in Luke. That's Jesus doing that one. Jairus' daughter, another Jesus one. Of course, Lazarus, another Jesus one. Tabitha, or depending on your translation, Dorcas. I mean, that's a wonderful girl's name. Can't you? Right? Why are people not using that? I don't know. I'm sure there are. But that's Peter. Peter does that one. Eutychus, Paul. Paul resurrects somebody there, Eutychus. And I say 8+ because you also have to remember there's this moment where Jesus says it is finished, and he gives up his last breath and he entrusts himself to the Father, and suddenly the veil's torn and there's a whole mass resurrection at that moment, okay? By the way, just for a second here, look at that particular resurrection, okay? The vast majority, if not all, of the people who died at that particular, in that place, and that they rose, which one of them said a prayer of salvation, just out of curiosity? Which one of them committed their life to Jesus? How about this? Jesus hadn't technically, I mean, he died when they resurrected, but he didn't die before they died so they could make a choice to follow. You see where I'm going with that? There was no choice in them. They were all people who, we put that term saint, meaning that they were mature in the faith, right? And that's, what saved them? Faith. Faith in what? Faith in who God is, and that there was a call of a Messiah, and the Messiah will come, and they believe that Messiah will come. Just as Paul tells us that when it comes to, the second coming of Christ, we might not all be dead and get caught up that way, but we all will be changed. Right, there is, it's going to happen. But here, these are people who we see even in Hebrews, we see people named over and over and over. They lived before Jesus in physical, right? And yet they're all listed as people who would be saved by the work of Jesus. Jesus completes it. But understand, their faith had nothing to do with proof that Jesus actually did die. And then, right, like, that's what we do now, like Lee Strobel, right? Evidence demands a verdict is Josh McDowell, and then Lee Strobel is the case for Christ, you know. And like, that's what we do, right? Give me all the evidence. And these guys had no evidence because he hadn't actually come yet. And here we have this mass resurrection. What am I getting at? Is that in all of these dead people, which one of them requested to be brought back? I mean, even if we go to the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, right? The story that Jesus uses there, right? Do you see, the rich man doesn't even ask to be resurrected. He asks, maybe send Lazarus, send somebody. But he himself even knows, like, we dead men don't talk. It's kind of how that works. And yet this picture of what it means for God to save us, to resurrect us, to bring us to this life, right? His life. We need to see salvation as a work of God from beginning to end. And these things happen because we are saved, not so we can become saved. Philippians 1:6, for I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You understand the day of Jesus Christ, that's his return. That's the work. He's not, this isn't saying, you know what, he's going to, whatever he started today, he's going to finish it today. It's a long drawn process is what we're saying. It is to say that he is faithful in this, that the work is finished, but yet we're still a work in progress. It's a now and a not yet. It's to understand that he's not going to simply walk away from you. He's not going to give up on you and all of the things that go with that. And there's this process. And so that's what we're looking at, is this process of what that makes this true, right? To say that God isn't going to just simply say, you know what, you were more of a work than I thought, so never mind. Because I'm just going to tell you right now, right? And it's I forget which reformer said it first. So many have said it. But if you could lose your salvation, I'm just going to tell you right now, if you could lose your salvation, you would have lost it by now, right? You would have lost it the second after you got it. That's just how it is. You'd lose it quicker than you lose your keys. So a reformer didn't say that. I said that. So the key part. Justified, right? You're justified in God's sight. And so this is justification, right? And then our next one is the progressive sanctifying work. And what we're going to talk about that. And then finally, through faith in Jesus Christ shall be resurrected and glorified. Please put it in the right order. So resurrection and glorified. Justification, an instantaneous act. This is the definition. Instantaneous legal act of God in which he first thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. We see that at the communion table. This is my body offered for you. There's an exchange that's taking place there. And then second, declares us to be righteous in his sight. So when you stand before God in a justified way, it is to say you have a legal standing. You won't be rejected from that place. You won't be rejected from that court. The law doesn't declare righteousness, right? Now, you follow the law, and we are supposed to follow, we're talking pre-grace, Jesus, right? You would follow the law with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength because God has asked you to do it, not because of what the law will do for you, but what God has already done for you. Israel was considered God's people. They were chosen for this purpose. It's to understand that when we talk about righteousness, it's declared by him. It's not proven by you. It's declared by him. It's bestowed. It's a title. It's a privilege, not a right. He says it, right? We can jump to Romans. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, that's the point of the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, right? There's nobody who is like above or more or any of these things. It's all have sinned and fall short. We all need it. Israel needs it. You need it. The guy down the street needs it. So we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and you are justified, you are made right, legally right standing by his grace as a gift, not by your evidence, by what he has done. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation, a payment by his blood, because you were purchased, to be received by faith. Faith is a gift. This was to show God's righteousness, not your righteousness, his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he knows these things, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. That's all justification is right there. He is just. He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's the one who makes it true in our lives. There's the process of being seen as righteous. That's what this is talking about, right? It's another way, the legal standing is to say you were acquitted, right? You were acquitted of once was. It's not on your record. Nobody looks at it and says, that's who you are anymore. God doesn't. And again, I come back to my favorite all-time passage, Isaiah 6, and Isaiah standing before the Lord. Why in the world is Isaiah there? Well, I'll tell you why he's there, because God brought him there. Isaiah did not request an audience with God. How do I know that? Because when he stands before God, his words are, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. He understands that there is no other alternative right now that he is aware of other than dying. And yet he's not dead. In fact, rather than being killed, rather than being put on trial or judgment or anything like that, because God in his sovereign election, bringing Isaiah before him, what does God do? He commands that a coal be taken from the altar, a place of sacrifice, a place of worship. And that coal is then put against the lips, searing the lips, cauterizing those unclean lips, if you will. See, Isaiah knows exactly who he is, and it is not righteous. He knows exactly where he is, and he knows it's not where he belongs. He knows he has not earned it. He did not call for this audience, but God called him to his audience. And he called him with a purpose to send him back to those very people of unclean lips to demonstrate who God is. Jesus demonstrates this again when we look at communion. And it's that exchange. It's like, your body can't pay this price. My body can. Your blood can't make this promise. My blood can. So sanctification, definition, a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. In other words, we don't just sit back and say, okay, God, do it. We do, but he also says, okay, now here's what you're going to do. There's a process here. This is also, as our statement points out, this is a work of the Holy Spirit, right? It's also to remember that in those things that you're not quite sure, what does Paul say? Now, you got to be careful how you do this one, right? But you got to be imitators, right? That's what we do. You think about kids and how kids learn. A lot of the things that I know how to do isn't because necessarily somebody taught me how to do it, it's because I watched somebody do it, right? Now, if I'm going to do it right, somebody usually has to come in and correct how I was doing it because I thought I knew what I was doing, but there were some things I wasn't. We need to be imitators. That doesn't mean fake it till you make it. It just means follow the right thing, right? And so again, some familiar passages, some familiar verses. And we all, with unveiled faces, mean wide open, right? Nothing in our way. Beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's this constant progression, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, right? We can jump over to 2 Corinthians 5 here. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. It's dead. Right? Quit playing with dead things, right? The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See, that begins the work that we're called to do. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, their sins, their faults, all those things against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Not that Jesus just took on sin, right? He was the embodiment of sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's quite the exchange. It's the now and the not yet kind of a thing. In fact, in the book that we're using for Sunday school, Unoffendable, there's a story that's in it about a realtor taking some friends through a property, and this property is the worst, right? It's run down. There's auto parts scattered throughout it. The grass is super high. It's not a pretty picture, right? But as they walk through it, the realtor says, you know, I see a garden here, and I see this here, and they go in the house, and I see this, and I see this. And it's like, nobody in their right mind sees any of these things when you're looking at it. You're just looking at it going, I'm not walking in there, I didn't have my tetanus shot, right? You're just like, you're staying away. But they're saying, I see this, I see this. Not, it could be, it could, it's, I see this, I see this, I see this. Right now, a couple years, the people actually buy the property. They put the work into it. A couple years later, they bring their realtor friend back, and sure enough, there's a garden, and there's this, and there's this, and there's all of these wonderful things. But they sit down with the realtor, and they just ask the realtor, they're like, "How did you know that we could get this done?" And the realtor just says, "I could see it. It's just that I see it." And we need to understand something. There is a lot of work in our lives, and I don't know about you, but I look at my life and I go, God, I'm going to have to live 200-300 years for you to get this done, right? And I'm not sure I'm up for that one. And I kind of go back. There's a song from a band that I really very much adore, but it's a love song, and I think I've brought this up before, but this one lyric just keeps sticking with me every time I have those kind of thoughts lately. But so there's a song that this guy's saying this about his wife. He says, I see tomorrow what you see today. Right? And it's just that image of, I look and I see all my faults and I see a lot of work that's got to get done. But God sees it already finished. But it's not finished because you're still breathing, by the way. So there's still work to be done, right? But God sees it because he knows you, not what you could be and potentials and all the different possible decisions you could make. No, he sees you. He knows you. He knows you. I can't say it any more than that. He knows you. We need to understand that God sees in us the things that we don't see. And he sees past the things that we think are worth seeing, right? We put up the front. We go, isn't this good? And God's like, no. But that's okay because we're going to fix that too. Again, I use that phrase, that, you know, we're a work in progress, right? And no amount of Chip and Joanna's in our lives are going to fix it. It's completely the work of the Holy Spirit. Some of you got that. Some of you don't know who that is. That's okay. They're very much in my household, so. It's not our salvation, is what I'm kind of saying. It's his salvation, right? He's the one who does it. The scripture tells us, and it's this picture, that we die daily and we're saved daily, because every day there's more of him and less of me. It's really, I mean, John hits it so well when he's talking about discipleship and Jesus, but just that picture, I have to decrease so he can increase. But the thing is, I don't know what to decrease. The Holy Spirit absolutely knows. Sometimes I'll go kicking and screaming. He's okay with that because it's going to get done. The steps of salvation are a now and not yet reality. He makes us right. That's that justification, right? He makes us right to stand before him. He calls us. Because remember, he doesn't allow sin just to be in his presence. So he's going to take care of that. He knows how, and he will remake us, return us to what it is that we're supposed to be, restore us, reconcile us. And all of these things are the things that make us able to the gospel, the purpose that we're called to, and the gospel being the truth of who God is, understanding that through the lens of who Jesus is in salvation now. Because all those mysteries have been made known for us. He's a God of a lot of re's. Re is that prefix, right? That for when we say again, he remakes us. So he makes us again. New creation is the way it looks at. I don't know. Sometimes I always, you know, I kind of get that a little mixed up with restored. Like when you restore something, you're building off of. And yet he says we're a new creation. Okay, well, he doesn't just put a new glossy coat of paint on us, is what I'm saying. There's more work than that. He returns us. And really, return is to say he turns us towards him again. Right? Let me ask you a question. What happens when somebody calls your name? What do you do? Whether there's somebody who knows you or not, your name just gets yelled out in a crowd. What do you do? I think most of us will look, right? Now, I grew up with the name Mike. I bestowed this name upon my son, unfortunately. I say this in the respect that every class I was in through school, there was another Mike. Even worse for me, one grade ahead of me, there was a kid not named Mike, but a kid with the last name Sprague. And he was very popular. And he was a very gifted athlete. And of course, everybody asked me, are you related too, right? But Mike, you can't walk into a room without finding another Mike, although I'm scouring at the moment. I just realized, wow, it can happen. My favorite scene in, one of my favorite scenes in Mr. Hobbs Takes a Vacation is Mr. Hobbs finds somebody to dance with his daughter. He finds a couple different people, though. This particular guy, his name Joe. And so she asks, well, how did you know him? He says, oh, you can call into any crowd, Joe, and somebody's going to answer. So it's one of those things, right? And I say that to say, when we hear our name, we tend to turn. And sometimes we might be embarrassed to turn to find out that it's not calling us, right? But how rude is it to ignore it? We turn. That's our gut instinct. That's my point. We turn. Understand that when the Maker calls your name, you turn. And that turn, there's another word for that. Repent. We got to get over this idea that repentance is some sort of a bad thing. It is the most glorious thing possible because it literally is saying God loves you so much, he wants you away from this and towards him that much more. Restore means build again. After all, isn't that even what we're called to do with one another? To build one another up? To build what? It's to be a part of the process of God doing that. That's what the church is supposed to be about. The church isn't about telling you how much you're not worthy. Church is supposed to be about, hey, you're here. That must mean something. What's God doing? Can I be a part of it? Reconcile. Bring together again. Which implies we once were together, but we are no longer together. That's the promise that goes back from the exile of the garden, that he would bring this back together. Sanctification is the process of being made whole in him again. Relearning who we are because of who he is. Not who I think I am or who the world has to offer of who I am. And again, even if we look at this passage, there's a response, isn't there? There's a response, there's a duty, there's an action. We're supposed to do the same, right? It's about bringing people to this place because somebody brought you to this place and it was all a work of the Holy Spirit to get you there. Remember, by the way, what Jesus does tell the disciples as they are about to become, we say, the apostles, you're going to do greater things than this. You thought this was great? It doesn't stop here. It just keeps going. And again, please make sure we understand, we don't save anyone. We just demonstrate what a saved person looks like, what a saved life looks like, what life looks like. And in doing so, then you become the tools in his restoring hands. And I would say in the same way of like when somebody calls your name, let me ask this, what do tools do? Right now, I think most people will go, well, they build things. Well, yeah, but you know what else they do? They make noise. I don't know, have you ever heard construction happening? Most people, when they hear construction happening, you know what they do? They look. They want to see what's going on. What's that going to be? They get excited about it. I remember years ago in Albany, they were building something near Fred Meyer. Right, and it was looking like it was going to be a Chipotle. You need to understand that's like one of my family's favorite places to eat at. Right, and so we were pretty excited that hey, there looks like there's going to be a Chipotle. Right, and so every day we were in Albany. Anytime we were in Albany, we drive slow. Any signs? No. Okay. Waiting, hoping. You're just praying. Yes, Lord, send us better food, because nobody eats at Panera, but they built one of those. But you know, it's like, please be a Chipotle, right? Because Taco Bell's not, you know. And so and then the sign went up, Starbucks. Like, isn't there a Starbucks across the street? Yeah, you know, it's like, why do we need another Starbucks? And then you get deflated, right? But there's the excitement, though, right? Could it be? Might it be? You're curious about what it's going to be. And I would say that when we're building something, that's what God's doing. And I think it gets people excited, right? It can. It's a testimony of who we are in him. Your sanctification, you need to understand, it is not for you alone. I know it's a great deal for you, but it's not for you alone. None of the Christian life is for you alone. It's meant to be together. It demonstrates, by the way, our sanctification, because of our sanctification, it demonstrates outright our weaknesses to the world. And it demonstrates his strength through all of it. When somebody looks at your life that seems to be falling apart at the moment, and they're saying, how come you haven't jumped off of a bridge yet? And you get the opportunity to share the gospel rather than your woes. That's that moment. And there's so much more to this. When we look, by the way, here, when we look at our brothers and our sisters, it's also reminding us of how we're supposed to look at them, right? We don't look at them in the flesh anymore. We look at them as, well, they're our brothers and our sisters. And when they're in trouble, when something's not going the right way, right? What does it say in the scripture? It says, when your brother sins against you, go go beat the crud out of him and make sure he knows how bad he is. No, it goes, you confront him with the sin. Not tell him he is the sin, you confront him with the sin. But what's the goal? Win your brother back. Win your brother back. Reconciliation, that's our ministry. That's our ministry. Our ministry is not to tell the world how bad it is. You know what? The world already knows and doesn't care. Demonstrate what it looks like not to be that. Then there's this glorification, the final step in the application of redemption, right? This is something that happens when Christ returns. Dead people rise. All the believers from all time are reunited, soul and flesh, right? And then the changes of the bodies, those who are still alive, they change, right? We become what a couple of the disciples got to see in Jesus on that mount, right? So Jesus shows a glorified body before he even is dead and rose again, right? The same body that is offered up to Thomas to check out, that's us. That's that glorified body. But we need to understand that glorified body is a long way down the road. But he who began this work will finish it. Right? Colossians tells us when Christ, who is your life, you hear that? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. We're going to revisit this when we get to the doctrinal statement on last things, because that's a very big, important part here. What I want to do right now, kind of just wrap this up, is I want to kind of walk through the series of events of salvation. And again, don't necessarily take them absolute. And some of them you have to. But don't just take them as like, okay, this, and once this is finished, then we get to go here, then we get to go here, then we get, it happens, is what I'm saying, okay? And by the way, this list, last week I mentioned Grudem's systematic theology. That's where this one comes from. So first step, before anything else, election, okay? God's choice of people to be saved. It's God choosing, okay? So once the election, the elect have been identified, the gospel call, okay? So you have been chosen, now we hear the call, right? How can they respond unless somebody preaches is what Romans tells us, right? This is the proclaiming the message of the gospel, and this is the beauty of it. He uses other believers to deliver this message, okay? Now, in some cases, there's a direct divine interference, if you will. Think about Saul and his whole, I mean, you got to believe he had the gospel preached to him left and right before he killed somebody or had them killed. I mean, Stephen alone. But eventually, God intervenes. I'm going to say, though, I believe Stephen's words were echoing through his ears the entire time he had his eyes covered. Regeneration, being born again. You were dead, you're alive. Conversion, see, because you can't convert if you're dead, right? This is what we need to start understanding some of these steps here, right? So he brings you to life. Because you're brought to life, you're not going to live like a dead person anymore. You're going to be something else. This also happens through the acts of faith and repentance. Again, more life, because you're walking away from more death. Justification, okay? So I'm converted, and God says, okay, I'm going to make you legally righteous before me, okay? So that way, if there's anything that you think is going to hinder you from talking to me, remember how Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father, right? You get all of those access, right? Even though you're not finished. He's finished, you're not finished. Adoption, okay? So I'm justified, I've got right standing, there's a stamp on the legal document, and that makes me part of the family. Sanctification, this is the ongoing process now. This is between that moment of being chosen and coming to faith and all of those things. Now God says, now we get to work on you. The previous work to get here is already done, now we get to work on you. Perseverance, because there will be suffering. We are called to endure. The Christian is called to endure all things. The perseverance of the saints. You will walk through this, not alone. Death, we're all going to go there, unless Jesus comes back, last things document. But death, all men are appointed to die, then to judgment. The beauty is that when we go to judgment under this circumstance, we have been justified. We have been sanctified. We have been renewed. We have been regenerated. We have been chosen. And then finally, glorification, receiving a resurrection body. Glorification isn't when you're in the presence of the Lord. It's when it's all done. Tears wiped away moment. No more sin. period, right? Martyrs at the altar, how long, O Lord? Still not glorified. Glorification comes when the unification of what was flesh and soul has been brought together by God, all new things, right? And it's understanding that, number one, that's all God's doing. Then we start going all the way through 2 and on into 7. That's that process we call it, what it means to become a Christian and being a follower of Christ, right? And then finally in that 7-8 kind of area, these are the things that take place in this life. And then, of course, 9 and 10 is what happens after that, because it doesn't just end here. So who are the saved? What are the saved supposed to be doing? Some of these things we've answered over the past few weeks. Right? And again, I know that there are a lot of people who weren't able to make it last week, or maybe you didn't even have power last Sunday. So if you didn't watch the message or listen to it, please go back, just for the sake of knowing some of those questions there. But next week, as we start going into now as the chosen, and the chosen, when the chosen gather together, they're known as the ecclesia, and the ecclesia is the church. Okay, so that, who are the saved and what are they supposed to be doing stuff, we're going to start looking at that as the church, because that's the responsibility of the church. But today I have one question for you. Okay, it's a question that God asked Adam and Eve back in the garden after the fall. Notice how God didn't just walk away from them. He walked towards them. But as he walks towards them, what does he ask? Where are you? God knows where you are. He knew where Adam and Eve were. He wanted to know if they knew where they were. And that's the question I have for you this morning. Where are you? Do you know his grace abounds in your life if you are in him? Do you know that if you hear his voice calling your name, he's calling you to this? Quit trying to make it about you. He's already got that covered, because he loves you. He wouldn't call you otherwise. Understand that his blood covers our shame, our guilt, our conviction. It covers all who believe. Now, I said I had one question. Let me rephrase the question in terms of that's Adam and Eve. How about Elijah? Elijah did some really great things. Got a lot of attention from a lot of people who wanted him dead. So Elijah did what I would do. He went and hid in a cave. I'm not going to persevere this. I'm done. I'm out. I can't handle this one. I've been there. And God comes along to Elijah, to the mouth of the cave. And he says, what are you doing in here? I don't remember telling you to go in a cave, right? I mean, that's what he's saying. What are you doing in here? Come out of the cave, I want to show you something. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. When he calls you by name, turn towards him. And every time you get to make your decision to start looking that way again, remember, he's still calling your name. He didn't stop. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. Father, I thank you that you are a God that knows your people. You're not waiting on us to figure it out, but you have revealed it all through your Son. You revealed it through your law. You revealed it through your prophets. There is no place, in fact, even we're told in your word, that nature cries out. Father, who are we to... who are we to ask for more? And yet, Lord, I notice you don't turn us away when we do. Father, I'm not asking. I'm just reminded of what you've already said. And help us. Help us to understand that. Help us to walk in that spirit. Show us that we do not walk alone. And I would ask, as the church, you would use us to carry out the purpose that you have called us to, that you would remind us that's our job, that you've entrusted this beauty of the gospel. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
So have a good week. I don't know, as a Christian, what exactly that means. I'm not sure that it just means you have a wonderful, happy-go-lucky time, but I think it means that God works lots of good in your life, because as we discussed this morning, you are a work in progress, and God is working in your life. So, you know, have a good week.